If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2 this morning. I've been studying it for a few weeks now. But this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. So I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will ask for God's most necessary help. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. God, we need help, Lord, to receive the message of Christ with diligence, eagerness, and joy. And God, to not go away with stony hearts and deaf ears, but Lord, to go away transformed, to feel both the gravity of this passage and yet the gladness afforded if we respond in faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would tug upon us. Oh, Lord, that you would plant us upon Christ, our firm foundation, that we would live for him. Lord, we know that sometimes you use hard passages to afflict those who are comfortable. And Lord, for many of us, this might be a passage we need to hear, that we would be stirred to conscience. Lord, that we would be stirred to Christ. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few decades ago in St. Louis, there was a cleaning woman who noticed that a few bees were buzzing around the attic of her home. And since there weren't that many, she kind of just shrugged it off, didn't think much of it, and left them alone. Well, over the summer, the bees continued to fly in and out of her attic vent. And this woman still thought nothing of it, putting off addressing the issue. Well, unknown to her, the bees were plotting a hostile takeover. You see, they were rapidly increasing in numbers the entire time. And essentially, the woman's whole attic was being transformed into their hive. And eventually, the ceiling of her bedroom caved in under the weight of hundreds of pounds of honey, while also releasing at the same time thousands upon thousands of bees. And luckily, this woman escaped unharmed, but the damage was already done. She was unable to make repairs due to her neglect, her accumulated neglect. Neglect is costly, and neglect is dangerous. It's been the reason behind having to pay for a very expensive bill. It's been the deciding factor in the outcome of a long battle, and it's been the culprit for the undetected cancer spreading in the body. The more serious the situation, the more costly and dangerous neglect is. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, there is nothing more serious than our standing with God. To neglect this is to jeopardize your life and play with eternal fire. In this case, ignorance is not bliss, it's utter foolishness. Because the stakes are too high, the consequences too severe. And yet, you would never guess this to be the case by how some people treat their God and their relationship with him. Tragically, many neglect their spiritual state to their own spiritual peril. And I really feel that this is a weighty topic because many of us are too accustomed with what we've heard. We've grown up in the church. We know the stories in and out. And so we just kind of coast through life, or we tune out when we show up on a Sunday. And so I think in God's providence, this passage is fit for us. And I hope the seriousness will grip our hearts to really take into consideration what God wants to teach us, to convict us of, and to encourage us towards Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews loves his recipients too much to stay quiet, to allow them to be oblivious. And so here he is ringing the bell, he is sounding the alarm, and it would help us to kind of remember where we are in the book of Hebrews. We've been out of it for a few weeks, so a recap would be beneficial. If you recall, the author starts off his letter with a bang. In the first chapter, he lays out his thesis. Jesus Christ is better. And to back up his argument, the author plays the comparison game. And so he holds up things we regard highly, and then shows how they are eclipsed next to the glory of Jesus Christ. That the Son of God is supreme. The Son of God is always superior. He is better than the prophets because he is God's final and definitive word. He is better than the priest because he makes final, definitive purification for sin. Jesus Christ is better than the kings because he alone sits down at the eternal right hand of God. He's better than the angels because he's the begotten Son. He rules with the eternal and righteous scepter, and he is seated on the throne. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, creating and upholding all things, ruling and reigning on high. Now, if you analyze chapter 1, you'll notice something curiously missing. There is no direct application. There is no practical exhortation. The author doesn't write anything, no command of do this, don't do that. Instead, the pastor spends his time firing description after description to slug us with the supremacy of the Son. And it's now, once we're dazed and dazzled, that the author slips in his first exhortation. The author celebrates the greatness of Jesus, and then now in chapter 2, he calls us to action. And we could distill and condense his charge in our passage to this. Do not neglect salvation. Do not drift away from Jesus Christ. And to really underline the significance and the seriousness of this command, the author gives us three warnings about drifting. Why drifting is so deadly, so dangerous. First, we see drifting is deceptive. Drifting is deceptive. Let's look again at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. You can pick up the urgency in the preacher's voice. Literally, the verse reads, it is necessary, even more so. Paul comes and essentially shoves us. The author is gripping us by the collar, giving us a good shake so we wake up and pay attention. And did you notice the increase in intensity? It escalates here. The author already assumes you're paying attention, but kick it up a notch. Pay much closer attention. We all give attention to what's important in our life. That's why you and I ignore junk mail, but your eyes are glued to that letter that reads time sensitive or tax document. In the previous section, the author has labeled Jesus Christ with every important label, every important title possible. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, what God has revealed in and through his Son deserves careful consideration. Failure not to do so is costly. He says to disregard this imperative, this instructive, is to drift. A drift is a nautical term, a nautical word. It's associated with ships out in the ocean. And so the picture is one of a boat being carried away by the tide. And because it's not anchored, the boat is straying away. Before you know it, you're no longer safe at harbor, but lost at sea. And I think the author here is really sharp. He's very deliberate in how he words his warning. He doesn't write, "Pay attention unless you run away. You know, beware or else you make a sharp U-turn." No, he says drift. Drifting, you see, is deceptive because it's gradual. It's subtle, imperceptible, because incremental change is likely to go unnoticed. Like that story about how to boil a frog, it's a slow kill. You see, drifting typically doesn't take place overnight. It's over time, and a lot of it. And the saddest part is most of us, we know this to be true. We can think of an example of someone who fits the description in verse 1. Your friends, those you grew up with, those who went to the same youth group as you, those you enjoyed college fellowship with, those who once faithfully attended the same church, served in the same ministry, read the same Bible, and professed the same Christ. Where are they now? It wasn't a matter of seconds when they rose one morning on their beds and announced, "Today, you know, today is going to be the day I forsake Christ and abandon the faith." No. Waking up next to a woman, not your wife. Gambling your savings away. Rounding corners at work. Finding yourself addicted to the needle. These are not the result of a split second decision, but many countless ones that snowball. It's why we resonate and relate with that line, "You are the sum of your choices." Because we've seen it, right? In our lives and in others. That days lead into months, months into years, and the compounded result is staggering. You know, if you take one step away from Jesus every day over the course of a decade, well, in the end, you're miles apart. Listen, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, if you're not moving towards God, you're drifting away. The Christian life is like a steep uphill hike. And stop advancing and backsliding is bound to happen. So there's always movement. The question is, the difference is, in what direction? Towards God or away? And the author of Hebrews is essentially saying, there's no such thing, Christian, as standing still. And that's why the Bible describes life. It speaks elsewhere of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Why we're commissioned to run the race with endurance. Because stagnant feet are cinder blocks in the swimming pool. You will sink and drown. Now, this danger is real because this danger is deceptive. And look at this pastoral wisdom provided. The author of Hebrews leaves it open-ended. He doesn't identify which vices will drag you away. The application is endless. Anything that doesn't push you towards Jesus might actually be pulling you away. So take a sobering, an honest assessment of your life. What is helping you move towards Jesus? Your spending habits? Your TV shows, your conversations. And hear me clearly. I'm not saying you can only give to missions. You can only watch those cheesy and terrible Christian movies. Or you can only quote the Bible whenever you're talking to someone else. I'm saying if drifting is this deceptive, we should be all the more attentive. We need to be on the lookout for what is helping us love Jesus and others, and on the lookout for what is hindering us from that goal. You know, is our use of time, is our ambition in the workplace, is our relationship with others, are those things cultivating a greater desire for Jesus or an undetected drift away from him? And this is scary stuff, perhaps even discouraging. But that's why we have each other. You know, there's strength in numbers. It's no coincidence the author of Hebrews is addressing a congregation, a body of people, the community of saints, himself included. He says, we collectively, as a company of disciples, we have to pay attention to not only our own souls, but to those we rub shoulders with. See, fighting neglect is a group project. I think for those of you who are married, you know this. Husbands, especially. You know, you ask your wife for their opinion, for their insight upon your outfit. Because you need someone who loves you enough to be blunt, to be honest with you, right? And they tell you, don't forget your socks. No, those pants do not match what you're wearing. Yes, striped shirts do make you look fat. So wear solid colors only. Right? We don't need anyone and any more people who are trying to feed our egos and please us. We need people who want to please Christ and care enough about us to warn us when they see us drifting away. You know, on the boat, it's hard to tell when we're off course. But from the shore, on the solid ground of Christ and the firm foundation of his word, others might have a more accurate view of where you're heading. And we all can function like lighthouses, calling each other back so we don't make shipwreck of our faith. So we don't neglect to our own demise. Which leads us to our second point. Drifting is not only deceptive, but second, drifting is damnable. Drifting is damnable. Resume back in verse 2. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Let's stop there. Now, we have to recall the primary role and function of angels as the author has been unpacking in chapter 1 and also from the rest of Scripture. They're also called what? They are called messengers, ministers. They approach, they show up at key points in history as servants to deliver a word from God. And there is probably no better example of this than at Mount Sinai when Moses is given the law of God. Now, what you might not realize about that epic event is when God met Moses, thousands and thousands of angels were also there. In Deuteronomy 33:2, you can just jot this down, but it looks back upon this historic occasion and fills in some of the details. It says, "The Lord came from Sinai," so there's that reference, "and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran," another name for Mount Sinai, "and he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." This is a crazy scene. The angels were present there at Mount Sinai to mediate the covenant, the Old Testament law to the people of God. How does this work? What are the implications of this? Well, let me draw a parallel. You know, the presence and role of police officers in the courtroom contributes to what? The serious atmosphere of justice. That the decision the judge delivers is authoritative and binding. Well, in the same, the presence and role of angels contributes to the serious atmosphere of the giving of the law. That God has delivered his commands and decrees, so to violate or disobey them must have divine consequences. There were strict punishment for breaking God's word. On a few occasions, excommunication, but most of the time, execution. The penalty back then for drifting and disregarding was death. Well, follow the logic. If those were the rules to the game back then when angels were around, what about when Jesus arrives? The ante is raised. This is the big leagues with bigger ramifications because there is a greater mediator of a greater covenant. Listen to John 1, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but in contrast, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Now let that sit upon your heart. Beloved, it is one thing to drift away from the law of Moses. But to sin and drift away from the love of Christ must be a whole other thing. To sin against the law incurred a strict and severe punishment. Well, to sin, reject, and rebel against love, against grace and truth. I mean, the author of Hebrews can't even bear the thought. So he leaves us to fill in the blanks. If even rejection of angels and their message resulted in death, what do you think is going to happen if you neglect to listen to God's Son? Well, I'll tell you, eternal death, eternal damnation. And I know our reaction is to think, wow, this is harsh. This is too difficult to stomach. But I want you to understand the heart behind the author's warning. This is not some scare tactic by him to force you into submission. It's more of a warning to stir the right response, the right affections, the right action. Look, it's so easy to hear the rhetoric of this verse in a tone of condescension, harsh judgment. But the author's not reprimanding us for a neglected chore like mowing the lawn. He's not rolling his eyes and lecturing us for forgetting to turn in an assignment. His eyes are bulging, yes, but not because he's losing his patience or chastising us for drifting away. His eyes are bulging because he's eager. He's excited. He is on our side, wanting us to capitalize upon this wonderful opportunity we have. Cash in on the golden ticket. Do you hear the tone now? Don't neglect such a great salvation. It's not something burdensome. It's a blessing. It's a great salvation. And so the author raises his voice because we've hit the jackpot. Feel the vault door swing wide open and marvel at the wealth contained within these two words. It is a great salvation because it is jam-packed, stuffed with richness. So to neglect and drift away, that is insane. Why would you drift away from forgiveness and reconciliation with your Creator? Why would you drift away from the removal of divine wrath and the warmth of His embrace? Why would you drift away from the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the best relationship with Jesus Christ? Why would you drift away from fellowshipping with saints, the hope and promise of His word, redemption for ministry, eternal purpose, and eternal security? Friends, why would you drift away from this great gift of salvation? In other words, why would you drift away from being loved by God? To refuse and neglect is to travel down a destructive river that will only end in your own damnation. The answer is indisputable. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We can't. It's impossible because there are no excuses. And if that is not sufficient to persuade you to paddle in the other direction, the author gives one last warning about drifting. Drifting is not only deceptive, drifting is not only damnable, but drifting is denial. Drifting is denial. Verse 3, second half. It was declared, speaking of this great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You see, the reason drifting is damnable is because it is a flat-out rejection and denial of what's patently true. In a last-ditch effort, the author makes us aware of the consequences for refusing his warning. To drift away is not just to turn a deaf ear to the author. It's also to deny all who have testified before him and all who still testify today. The author now changes into a lawyer, and he calls various people to the stand. He first presents the Lord Jesus himself. Then he goes on to those who bore eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, like the apostle and other disciples. Then even God through divine signs, wonders, and miracles. And last but not least, the Holy Spirit through the gifts. Now, this is quite a lineup. I mean, in the court of law, you have two, maybe three credible eyewitnesses who testify to the same thing. And you've got a pretty accurate account of what happened. The author of Hebrews, he goes overboard. He presents a multitude of people, including the Holy Trinity. And then he lumps in also evidence to confirm this gift of salvation. Now, let's spend some time unpacking some of this. Clearly, Jesus, the Lord, centered his ministry on the gospel. That's why he came. And so I don't think I need to belabor or comment much, but I'll let him speak for himself. He clarifies the purpose of his ministry. Just one verse, Luke chapter 4, verse 43. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came to save and declare the good news of his salvation, the gospel. Now, maybe we're still skeptical. You know, it's one thing for an individual to claim this because, well, he might be a trickster, a charlatan. Maybe Jesus was crazy or a con man. But then, consider the apostles. They laid it all on the line. And rarely do people give up their lives for someone else's lie. All right, Maddie went to her preschool and told all of her friends, my dad, he can beat up all your dads at the same time. Look, I'm not going to lay down my life for that lie, right? I'm not going to die for that foolish falsehood. And yet, all the apostles were so certain of Jesus and his teaching, they were willing to suffer extreme persecution, grotesque torture, and be executed for the sake of Christ. Almost all of them did. They sealed their testimony with their own blood. In this courtroom trial, the author now transitions from people's verbal testimony to the supporting evidence, to signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Quick definitions, signs are like signposts. They are pointers to the mighty hand of God. Wonders, well, that focuses more upon how people react upon seeing the supernatural, that they are in awe, in wonder. Miracles are extraordinary acts beyond human ability. But the point's the same. Together, they all function in the same way. They attest to the divine. And do you know what the author's audience would have thought of upon hearing that phrase, God also bore witness by signs and wonders? They would have automatically, immediately thought of Israel's past. They would have been launched back to the Exodus account. Remember that? Let my people go. Well, how could Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, the Egyptians, and the Israelites know for certain that this was a direct order from God? Well, by what accompanied this message? Signs and wonders. Various miracles. And sure, if you remember this account, the Egyptian magicians were able to mimic some of the first two plagues. They too were able to turn water into blood and flood the land with frogs. And we think to ourselves, impressive. Maybe they can keep up. Maybe Moses and his message, they weren't really from God. But then guess what? Plague three. And these magicians can't replicate the same miracle and produce gnats. Do you remember what they conclude? Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. From the lips of these pagan people, even they acknowledge this sign and wonder, the miracle of gnats could only be performed by God. And lest there be any confusion, God sends some insurance. Seven more plagues follow. And pesky flies, livestock dying, painful boils, hail from above, locusts in the fields, darkness in the land, and the culmination, the life of the firstborn. These signs, wonders, miracles validated Moses and Aaron as God's messengers. It made their message from God indisputable. And when Jesus shows up, what accompanies his message, his ministry? You have signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, Jesus is not interested in putting on a magic show or entertaining and impressing the crowds. No, he is the Word. And Jesus performs signs, wonders, and miracles to validate his ministry, to make his message indisputable. He walks on water, so his disciples have no other options but to bow down and worship him. Truly, this is the Son of God. He feeds 5,000 and then heralds, "I am the bread of life." He raises Lazarus to life to support his claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." He dies on the cross but leaves behind an empty tomb to put all rumors to bed. It is finished. Even after Jesus resurrects and returns to heaven, the same pattern is followed in the apostolic age through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, during the early years, during this unique interim where things had not settled, amazing things were happening. The gospel was going out, spreading to the nations, and churches were beginning to be established. But people didn't have a definitive way to authenticate what was truly of God and the gospel and what wasn't. Because with the hype, well, fakes and phonies abounded. They were everywhere. There was no manual for Christians to turn to like we have today, like the complete canon, the Bible. So in this transitional period, in the early shaky stages, the apostles were given the sign gifts to again validate their ministry and to distinguish them from the imposters. It was a way to authenticate their message when the supernatural accompanied their preaching, just like who? Jesus himself. They proclaimed the gospel, the great salvation, backed by God's divine approval in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But hear this. Once the church was established and revelation complete, well, then these gifts were no longer needed. It's kind of like once you know how to ride the bike, well, there's no longer a need for training wheels. You take them off. The gifts had served their purpose in helping the apostles lay a firm gospel foundation. And so once stable, they can come off. Well, the main point is this. Men and miracles all supported the undeniable truth of this great salvation. And so friends, there's no point in denying. Is there anything more foolish than trying to refute God? And dare I say, can there be anything more prideful than pitting yourself to know better than against the divine Trinity and those who have come before? No, instead, we are to throw ourselves in the opposite direction. The author's warning not to deny is also his encouragement to believe and proclaim that you and I can have confidence in this great salvation received through Christ, that you and I have the support of thousands and God himself. And that releases us to go forth, empowered to herald the good news, to take up the Christian flag, and to plant it wherever God takes you. And you don't need to drift and deny. You can move forward, proclaim the same God-ordained message, and fulfill the Great Commission. You might have heard this fictional yet harrowing story. It's a story that takes place in hell, and how Satan and his minions are trying to conspire of ways to get people to deny Christ, to reject the gospel. And so they're mulling over various methods. One demon proposes, well, let's go to them, to these human beings, and say, there is no God. And Satan and his cohorts, they're deliberating over this strategy, but this idea is quickly shot down. Because even the devils know that every person believes in some sort of deity, a supreme being. Well, another demon suggests, well, let's go to them and tell them there's no hell, no future punishment for the wicked. And that idea is quickly squashed too, Because people experience guilt from an internal conscience, one that tells them their sin must be punished. So Satan and his hellish brutes begin to despair. They're going to fall or fail in their efforts until one shrewd demon pipes up. Let's go to the human beings and let's tell them there is a God, there is a hell, the Bible is the word of God, but let's tell them they've got plenty of time. Let them neglect the gospel until it's all too late. And all of hell erupted with devilish glee because they know, well, this method, it's going to work. They know that if a person procrastinates on Jesus, they'll usually never accept him. And one of the greatest lies the devil ever uttered is there's always tomorrow. But as we will see in the chapters to come, the scriptures declare, today is the day of salvation. Pay attention, believer, because failure to do so is to jeopardize your own soul. One person put it to poetry long ago in a piece titled, "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." He wrote, "I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." Guys, drifting is dangerous. It's dangerous precisely because it is deceptive, damnable, and it is a flat-out denial. The author of Hebrews is persuading us, coaxing us, turn while the light is still on, and embrace and enjoy his great salvation. Let's pray.